In Romans 10 and verse 10, we read, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Let's remember that text once again. "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Anniversaries are important. As some of you may be aware, Marlene and I last Friday celebrated our 55th wedding anniversary. And anyway, our celebration was kind of quiet. It was at home, but we went through our wedding album, which, by the way, I put back here for you to take a look at. Yes, we weren't always quite as ugly as we are now, or at least I'm not as ugly as I was now, but anyway, so looking forward to celebrating this afternoon. We brought our wedding cake, or not our wedding cake, that's 55 years old. We brought our anniversary cake and hope you'll share that with us. Another important anniversary is coming up next year. 2026 is the 250th anniversary of the birth of our nation with the Declaration of Independence. There'll be a lot of celebrations about this, a lot of things said about it, a lot of attempts to hijack it into woke thinking and that sort of thing. But we'll probably have a number of messages here dealing with the Declaration of Independence and the true meaning that the Founding Fathers gave to it. But there's another anniversary that probably doesn't get a whole lot of attention today, but it should. 1,700 years ago, a meeting took place, a great council of 300 plus bishops in a town in what is now Turkey, a town that was then known as Nicaea. Out of this came the creed that the church has been using for 1,700 years, the Nicene Creed. We're going to preach a series of messages on the Nicene Creed. I'm not entirely sure how many. I'd already mapped all these out as to how many we were going to have, and what I was planning on using today, I'm only going to get about half of because we don't have time, but we're only going to get through the first two words today, I believe. But what is a creed? It comes from a Latin credo, meaning I believe. But why do we have a creed? There are some very fine Christian churches today that don't use creeds. The Church of Christ, for example, a very biblical church in so many ways, but the Church of Christ will not use the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or any other creed. They insist no creed but the Bible. And I understand their position. They would emphasize, too, that there is nothing in the Apostles' Creed that we disagree with. Just that we don't use man-made creeds. We stick with the Bible alone. How do you argue with that? The problem is that there are so many misinterpretations of the Bible that we believe a creed is necessary in order to clarify what is the true interpretation of the Bible on the most fundamental doctrines of the church. Also, there's the fact that in those days, and really throughout much of church history, there were many who could not read. In fact, it's probably fair to say that the Reformation produced a greater degree of literacy than the world had seen before that time. It's probably fair to say also that probably no society in the history of the world, outside of possibly Old Testament Israel, was more literate than the American colonies. And in the American colonies, particularly in New England, where Puritanism flourished. But throughout much of history, many in the church, possibly most, have been illiterate. And so they were unable to read the scriptures, and in some cases did not have the scriptures, especially not in their own language. And so a memorized creed was helpful for them to understand, to remember, and to clarify their beliefs. Now, I will emphasize this too as we look to the Apostles' Creed, which we studied a few years ago, and the Nicene Creed, that only the Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. I would like to believe that God helped guide those who drafted the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, but not in the same way that he inspired the writing of Scripture. And, well, we believe that the Nicene Creed is in accord with Scripture. It is not Scripture itself. And I will be the first to say that if there is anything in a creed that is contrary to the clear teaching of the Word of God, we need to take that out of the creed or change it. We believe, however, that these creeds, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, are in accord with Scripture. Now, we talk about all these different things that we say from time to time, the creeds, the confessions, the catechism. What's the difference between them? Well, first of all, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed are for Christians universally. In other words, these are things that every Orthodox Christian should agree upon. As far as the confessions tend to be more for specific denominations or theological movements. For example, in Lutheranism, Lutherans use the Augsburg Confession, the Small Called Articles, the Formula of Concord, and also for a catechism, Luther's Large and Small Catechism. The Reformed, meaning Presbyterians and Dutch Reformed, and the Puritans and the Pilgrims would use either the Westminster Confession or the Heidelberg Catechism. The difference between a confession and a catechism is a confession is a statement of what this particular denomination or movement in general believes. A catechism is more for teaching and commonly is in the form of questions and answers. Say that Reformed Baptists usually use the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. Is that correct, Mary? It's the one your church would use. And or the Philadelphia Confession. Other Baptists will use the Philadelphia Confession of 1742. Commonly Baptists, although they will believe these confessions, they usually won't stress them or recite them as often as, say, Lutherans and Calvinists do. So, creeds then, unlike confessions and unlike catechisms, set forth the fundamental doctrines that Orthodox Christians of all denominations would agree upon. So why do we have creeds? A first reason is for the definition of orthodoxy. What is the true nature of Jesus Christ? What is the true nature of the Holy Spirit? As they define orthodoxy, then secondly, they help to identify heresy. A good way to determine whether somebody's teaching is orthodox or heretical is whether it is in accord with the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. And then there's a third reason, and that's that they promote unity. When we recite the Apostles' Creed here, or when at the close of this service we are going to recite the Nicene Creed, remember that this is not just something that we are doing on our own, those 14 of us that are here today at Woodland. We are reciting the Nicene Creed in unison with millions upon millions of Christians throughout the world, and millions more through the past 1700 years, and in the years to come. This is something we do, and we do as a body with others. Well, let's look just a little bit as to where these creeds came from. The Apostles' Creed, which we've been reciting every Sunday, We're not really sure where it came from. There is a Catholic tradition that the Apostles' Creed was formulated at Pentecost, and that each of the 12 apostles, including Matthew, the latest one, that each of these 12 apostles contributed one phrase to the Apostles' Creed. Many historians, probably most historians today, would doubt that, but there are some very fine church scholars that still hold this is true. I'll just simply say it is possible. As far as not knowing the origin, part of the reason that it's hard to know the origin is that in the early church, the church fathers, Augustine, for example, Cyril of Jerusalem and others, Leo and others, said that the creed was to be learned by heart and was never to be reduced to writing. If you have a creed that's been memorized and people have been saying by heart, it's pretty hard to trace where exactly it started. But at any rate, it is considerably older than the Nicene Creed. So as we look to the Nicene Creed then, if we have the Apostles' Creed, why did we need the Nicene Creed? Well, there were quite a few issues that were coming up, mostly concerning the nature of Jesus Christ. Was he the Son of God? Was he co-eternal with the Father? And then issues concerning the Holy Spirit, whether the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father only, or whether the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. We'll get to that in a few months when we get down to the section dealing with the Holy Spirit. But with these issues, there is a need to come to agreement. As we look to the Council of Nicaea, then, this council is called by Constantine, and there are three persons of special importance that we need to understand who played a major role there at the Council of Nicaea. First of these is Constantine. Now, Constantine lived from about, usually we know death dates for people better than birth dates, but from about 272 to 337 AD. He became emperor in 312 AD. He had shortly before that been converted to Christianity. Church tradition and history says that he participated in a great battle, a battle that would determine the destiny of the Roman Empire. This battle was at Melvin Bridge. And there, as he was preparing for battle, Constantine saw in the sky a cross with the words under it, Hoc signo vinciè, or under this sign, you shall conquer. He converted to Christianity. He won the battle, and with winning the battle, he became the emperor of Rome and made many changes. One of the first changes he made was to grant religious liberty to Christians who were previously being persecuted. Now, he didn't make it the official religion or the only religion. Pagans still had religious liberty under Constantine as well, but Christianity quickly became the majority and dominant religion in Rome. He paid for many hand-lettered copies of scriptures to be given out to the various churches. He declared Sunday to be the official holiday for rest and for worship. He cracked down on corruption and on sexual immorality. One of the other things he did, believing as he did at this time that the Roman Empire was declining, especially in the West, he moved the Roman Empire's capital to Constantinople and really divided the Roman Empire into two parts, the Western under Rome and the Eastern under Constantinople. And this made him a number of enemies in the West that are going to play some significance in this Council of Nicaea. So there is the first figure we need to be familiar with, Constantine. The second figure is a man by the name of Arius. Arius was older. He lived from 256 to 336 AD. He was a church elder, teacher, missionary in Alexandria and beyond. He was sort of like me in a few ways, tall and handsome, eloquent, personable, charismatic, but he held some false doctrine. Arius taught that Jesus was divine, but he was not equal to the Father, and he was not co-eternal with the Father. As his famous statement was translated, there was a time when he was not. Before he was incarnate there of the Virgin Mary, before that, according to Arius, Jesus did not even exist. And therefore, clearly, there could be no Trinity before that time. Now, many parts of the Roman Empire, especially some of those in the west, much of Germany and Gaul, Gaul meaning France especially, were converted by Arians. And so this is producing a major division in the church. And in fact, Arius was so eloquent, so persuasive, that it seemed like it was in danger of taking over the church. But there was one man in particular that stood in the way. And this is the third person that we need to look at here. This is not a trinity, I don't mean that, but we have Constantine, we have Arius, and standing against Arius is a man by the name of Athanasius. Athanasius is much younger, born in 296 AD approximately, and living until 373 AD. He too was from Alexandria, which was a center of the church in those days. He was a small man, thin. He was very energetic. He too was personable, a very good conversationalist, had a very good sense of humor, we're told. But particularly, he was a very strong debater. He was a strong believer in the Trinity, a defender of the doctrine that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, that he has existed in eternity past with the Father and was only begotten there at his incarnation, not made, and further that he had existed before that in eternity past. However, one thing about Athanasius too is that he was young, and therefore he's only a deacon, and he's only able to come to the council just as an aide to his bishop. Well, so the Council of Nicaea then is called for 325 AD. It is in this town of Nicaea in what is now Turkey, meaning that those who come are going to be more from the eastern part of the empire than the west. The council is called by Constantine. Now, we could raise a question there. Is it really appropriate for a emperor to be calling a church council? Is that mixing the two kingdoms of church and state? I can only say that at this time, Constantine, being the first Christian emperor in history, did not have a model to follow, so he kind of had to make it up on his own, and really there was nobody else who would have had the stature to call this council. The Bishop of Rome, who was the church now calls him the Pope, but he had very little authority at this time outside Rome. And besides that, he was in bad health and could not even attend the council. But the council assembled. There were about 318 bishops who came to this council. They came from different parts of the empire, as far east as India, far west as Germany. There was at least one from France, one from Carthage in North Africa, one from Hungary, the area of Hungary at least. The bishops from England were invited, but as far as the record shows, none of them actually attended. But as I say, there are about 318 bishops there. Constantine presided over the council. He delivered the opening address and delivered it in Latin. Some of the Greek-speaking bishops from the east looked down upon Constantine. They thought he was a Western barbarian. And they would, in his presence, they would speak to each other in Greek so that he wouldn't understand them, they thought. They soon found that Constantine was very conversant in Greek. It was also clear, as the council went on, that Constantine understood the theological issues here very well. And he took the Trinitarian position that Athanasius took, and it was he that insisted on adding this term of one substance with the Father, homoousios in the Greek. It was Constantine that insisted that that term be added. So that's going to be the main issue addressed at this conference. Also the question about the Spirit. Another question was what day to celebrate Easter and a few others. But here this council is taking place. Arius starts with having what appears to be very strong support. But Athanasius, with God's help, was so persuasive that the council voted to adopt the creed that treats the doctrine of the Trinity the way we would treat it today. And out of these 318 bishops in attendance, all but five signed the Nicene Creed. And as a result of this, Arius was banished from the church as a heretic. But the struggle continued. Arius was a very persuasive man. He had friends in high places, and there were large portions of the church that leaned toward Arianism still, especially in the West. And Arius was very skilled at using orthodox terms, but giving them new meanings that possibly the Orthodox didn't realize he was doing. 7 years after the council in 332, and lots happened in the meantime that I won't go into now, but Constantine's sister managed to persuade him to allow Arius to return to the church. It was after Arius had signed a compromise agreement. We don't know what that compromise agreement said. We don't have a copy of it, but he signed this agreement in which apparently he accepted, in principle at least, much of the Nicene Creed. Whether he really believed that or not, no one actually knows. But anyway, he was restored. Athanasius refused to accept him. As a result, Athanasius was deposed as a bishop and exiled, reviled by many, sometimes as a public enemy. But he stood firm for the truth. Now I'm going to tell you a story, and this is a story, it goes way, way back to about the time, about the 300s, but we don't know whether this is true or not. But the story is that after Constantine, a year before he died, by the way, some say that Constantine may not have been a sincere Christian because he didn't even get baptized until just before he died. There was a reason for that, though. He held the position of the Donatists that baptism only covers your sins up until the time you're baptized, not those you commit after you're baptized. And therefore, those who held that position thought it was best to postpone baptism to as close to your death as possible. But Constantine had accepted Arius into the church, and he ordered a bishop to accept Arius and to serve communion to Arius. This bishop, an Orthodox bishop, was scandalized by this, and he prayed, "Lord, let me depart, that is, let me die, rather than serve communion to this heretic." But on the way to receiving communion, which Arius made into a very celebratory procession, Arius was suddenly seized with a digestive illness and died a horrible death. I could describe that death in detail to you, but that would spoil the dinner afterward. You don't want that. As I say, that's a story. We don't know whether it's true. But you think about what a great church father, Athanasius, the man who has saved Christianity from heresy. Oh, what a scholar. What a man revered by the church. And yet, Athanasius was deposed from his position as bishop no less than 5 times. Yes, he had a great deal of struggle, but through that struggle, he remained firm in his faith. Well, as we look to the creed, I'm going to look to only the first 2 words. My original plan was that my message today was going to focus on I believe in one God, but we're not going to have time for that, so we're just going to look at I believe. I believe, and starting with the word I. We all know what that means, but there is some question here. Originally, the Nicene Creed was written in Greek, and in the Greek it said, we believe. And that remains the language that many in the Eastern Orthodox Church use today, we believe. But when it was immediately translated into the Latin, it was translated, I believe. Part of that is the difference between the East and the West. The East more emphasizes community, the West more emphasizes individualism. The idea in the Eastern Church, and there's some truth in this, is that we are Christians because we are part of a body of believers that holds this doctrine. But in the Western Church, we emphasize, yes, that is true, but I personally need to believe this. So while I see the value in both, I go with the Western tradition. And I will use this as I believe. Believe. The word there, credo in the Latin, the word in the Greek, pistuo. What does it mean to say I believe? Well, I'm going to suggest there are 3 things that it entails. First of these is intellectual assent. For example, I believe, and I can use that word pisto for this, that water freezes at 32 degrees Fahrenheit. Some of you may have some questions about that, living up in the Dakotas and so on, in Minnesota. Yes, I know that water freezes at 32 degrees Fahrenheit. When we first moved here, I had people from up north there, they would ask me, well, it doesn't ever snow down there, does it? Well, water freezes in Alabama at 32 degrees Fahrenheit, just like it does in Minnesota. But point of the matter is that, yes, I believe that. I believe 2 + 2 = 4, and I could use that word pistuo. When we say believe, when Paul and his companion were asked by the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Acts 16:31. He said, believe, pistuo, on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That obviously involves more than just intellectual assent, you'd say. And yet James, when James says in chapter 2, verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well, the demons also believe and tremble. That must be a different word. They can't believe in the same way that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the same word, pistuo. The demons believe. Same word. That's the intellectual assent part. The demons believe there is one God. They give intellectual assent to that proposition. But there is more to believe than just intellectual assent. There is commitment as well. I use the illustration of the man who walked a tightrope over and over and over again across Niagara Falls, and then he asked somebody, do you think I can do that again? Yes. Are you sure I can do it again? Yes. Okay, get on my shoulders, I'll carry you across. The man hesitates. That's the difference between intellectual assent, yes, I think you can do it, and commitment, yes, I'll get on your shoulders so you can carry me across. Or let's say that you have a medical appointment, and let's say it's at Opelika here, at the facility there, And you're standing there outside the elevator. You want to go up to, I don't remember how many floors there are, let's say the fourth floor. And as that elevator is open, you know that you need to go to the fourth floor for your doctor. And you are totally, totally, totally convinced that elevator will take you to the fourth floor. But unless you get in, it's not going to happen. A stockbroker might advise me that stock in ExxonMobil is going to triple over the next 5 years. And I may be totally convinced of that. But unless I invest my money, it's not going to happen for me. As we look to this idea of commitment, the Hebrew here is very helpful. The word aman and the verb conveys this concept more fully because it means to believe in the sense of to confirm, to support, to be faithful or to trust. In Genesis 15, 16, we see that word. Abraham aman or believe in Jehovah, and he, Jehovah, counted it to him for righteousness. More the idea of commitment. And then there's a third part. Living as though this were true. It's like James says, faith without works is dead. And in chapter 2 of James, he says that in different ways, no less than 3 times. Verse 17, verse 20, and verse 25. As Luther put it, we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. True saving faith will be accompanied by works. The works don't save, but they accompany the faith that does save. Living as though it were true. But do we live as though the Bible is true? Not completely. Not completely, because we have a sinful nature. As Paul says, for the good that I would do, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more that I do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Yes, we have a sinful nature. And that sinful nature continues after we are saved. But that sinful nature is going to prevent us, in many cases, from living fully as though the doctrines of the Scripture were true. Nevertheless, the way we live does reflect in considerable measure what we believe. If you say you believe in exercising to stay fit, but you never do it, that gives reason to question whether you really believe in exercise. If you say you believe in giving to charity, but you never give, that gives us reason to question whether you really believe in giving to charity. So we are exhorted to live according to our faith. So I believe meaning first of all intellectual assent that this is objectively true, second, commitment, and third, living as though this is true. Now there's something else we need to think about here too. I see the word faith used so many times. Have faith. Keep the faith. Just believe. Just believe. But believe in what? Faith is only as good as the object of faith. Whether we're talking about an investment, or a cancer cure, or a politician, or whatever it might be, faith is only as good as that object. You may have faith in a politician that he's going to change things, but if it turns out that he's not what he claims to be, your faith in that politician is nothing. You may have faith that your car is going to get you home today, but if it breaks down, your faith, even though you had complete faith in it, that faith will be misplaced. The point is, faith is only as good as the object of faith. So what is the object of our faith? That is the rest of the Nicene Creed. Next week, well, not next week, I'll be gone next week, but 2 weeks from now, we'll see, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, and then so much more that will follow that. So that's what the creed is about. One chapter of the creed, or rather one paragraph of the creed, is about the Father. One paragraph, the largest paragraph, because there is most controversy, is about the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. The third chapter is about the Holy Spirit. And then the last chapter is about the church and about what is going to happen in the last days. So let's commit ourselves to these doctrines, and let's rise in closing, and let's say together the Nicene Creed as you see it on this sheet. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.